Magistrate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone hast immortality, who dwellest in light unapproachable and full of glory, whom no man hath seen nor can see, we praise and bless thy great name. Though for no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And grant that as we are confronted with the manifestation of his glory, we may rejoice that we have a revelation in Christ that is the exact transcript of thy glory and thy perfection, so that when we behold him, we behold him as the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That we behold him who is the image of the invisible God, the first begotten of all creation. May we worship thee. May we worship thy Son. May we worship in the power and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Lord.
Now with you, apology, and apology, of course, that has the step to acknowledge that the doctrine of the church, right? Before we wrote this soteriology, therefore we are dealing specifically with the incarnate Son, not with the Son and the eternal and immanent identity as the eternal and only begotten Son of God, but with the Son as he became incarnate. And we have, first of all, the fact of the incarnation, the fact of the incarnation. It is on the presupposition and background Christ's eternal identity as God, his eternal subsistence as the only begotten Son, his creative activity at the beginning, and his continued and uninterrupted providential agency in maintaining and sustaining all created reality that we can understand and appreciate the fact and meaning of the incarnation. The whole doctrine of the incarnation is vitiated if it is conceived of as the beginning to be of the person involved. The incarnation means that he who never began to be, but eternally was, who never even began to be, in his identity as the Son of God, who always was and ever continued to be what he eternally was. I say, who always was and who ever continued to be what he eternally was, began to be what he eternally was not.
And in that proposition, the title God
I will God must be defined in terms of all the attributes which belong to Godhood. When the kind of man, in terms of all the attributes which constitute man, so you have the compassion, Godhood, manhood, in their unabbreviated integrity in one person. And so you have, therefore, a whole series of predications, which are the opposite of the one that we have. Infinite, finite, eternal, beautiful, beautiful, all along the line. And you must appreciate that conjunction, a whole series of opposites. Conjunction of that whole series of opposites. If we are properly to assess the stupendous fact of the incarnation, it would have been humiliation. Say, it would have been humiliation for the Son of God to have become man under the ideal condition for a perfect and sinless world. Perfect and sinless. Humiliation because of the total discrepancy there is between God and His creation. Between the majesty of the Creator and the humble state of the most dignified creature. In that humiliation, to have brought both into such communion. But it is still far more stupendous. It is more stupendous that the incarnation
and sinless world. But into a world characterized by sin, misery, and death. Into a sin, into a God-cursed world. Because it was a sin-cursed world. It was into this world of sin, of misery, and of death that he came. And these sin, misery, and death describe the situation into which he came. And they also necessarily point to the purpose for which he came. It is not an abstract or hypothetical incarnation. We have at the center of our faith it is an incarnation that is actual in the very situation in which we find ourselves. Now the Apostle Paul draws our attention to this in a very striking formula, which is without power in the Old Testament scripture. As a formula, it is without power. Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of death, and the moment he saw the cross of a tear, I believe. That's the formula I'm talking about. Then, from our own tree, our cross, from our tear, in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and that we remain, because I think the genesis of our tear is a genesis of Christ-arising quality, and therefore means sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Flesh characterized by sin. And so flesh used, no doubt, in the sense of human nature in its entirety, and so it is equivalent to in the likeness of sinful human nature. Sinful human nature. Apostle Paul doesn't express it as obviously as that. He expresses it very much more succinctly in the likeness of the flesh of sin. Now Paul could have used several expressions which he uses himself elsewhere, or which are used elsewhere in the New Testament. He could have said that he was made in the likeness of man. He in Philippians 2, made in the likeness of man. Human womanly and so phenomenal. made in the likeness of men. He could have said, made or born of a woman, as he does elsewhere, Galatians 4:4. Made of a woman or born of a woman. He has said manifested in the flesh. He does in 1 Timothy 3:16, manifested in the flesh. Or he could have used the formula which he visited in this epistle earlier. Romans 1:3, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Or he could have used expressions which are found elsewhere, for example, to say that he was made flesh. He became flesh. And so it is all the more remarkable that Paul uses in this instance a formula that has no parallel. He therefore must have used it with very good intent. It is a formula that approaches hell. It's a formula that approaches hell. Formula that is, as it were, on the very brink of hell. Because of that expression, sarcos hamartia, flesh of sin, sinful flesh. Therefore, it is all the more striking that Paul should have used it. When Paul says likeness of my warranty, when he says likeness, he is not suggesting the least degree the unreality of the flesh of Christ. Not at all. The unreality of the flesh of Christ. Because elsewhere he is so very emphatic. In vain, this very epistle, for example, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There you see is an unmistakable predication. Christ is flesh in the integrity of that designation. Why does he use the word likeness? He uses the word likeness in order to obviate any suggestion of sinfulness belonging to the flesh of Christ. Since he was using sarcos hamartia, he was compelled to use a word like homoioma, or its equivalent,
because Paul could not say that he was sent in sinful flesh. Then, Father, we are not here. Couldn't have said that. So we had to use this qualification. The likeness. Then why does he use sinful flesh? Why does he use a common expression? Not heart, not ear. When it comes so close to the peril of suggesting Christ was sinful. Why did they use it? He uses it, no doubt, for the purpose of enunciating this great truth. That flesh in which Jesus came, that flesh in which Jesus came, is the flesh that in every other instant is the flesh of sin. In every other instant is the flesh of sin. And so, what Paul is so interested in saying is that the Father sent him. In that day, sinful flesh. And so, what Paul is so interested in saying is that the Father sent him. In that very nature, in that very identity, which in every other instance is sinful, every other instance, Jesus came by a mode that was supernatural. And therefore, by a mode that was consonant with his supernatural identity as the Son of God. Consonant with his supernatural identity as the Son of God, he came by a mode that guaranteed his sinlessness. Guaranteed his sinlessness. But this is, I think, Paul's main interest here. But he came in a way that preserved fully organic and genetic connection with us sinful men. He came by generation from. He came by derivation from human nature that was itself sin. And not only sin, but human nature. It is to be characterized by sin. That sin belongs to its very identity and its actual nature. He was made of the seed of David. He was made of a woman. And therefore made of a seed. And of a person. It was itself sinful. And it is just into the closest relation to sinful humanity. He came into the closest relationship to sinful humanity. And it is possible for him to come without thereby becoming of himself. That is to say, continuity is preserved to the fullest extent that was possible, becoming implicated in the sin. Characterized humanity. So Jesus, the Son of God came into the world not only inseparable from creaturehood. These limitations would have been inevitable if he had become man under the most ideal conditions. He came into the world not only with the limitations of fleshly creatures, is a human creature. But he came into this world bearing all the marks of that sinful situation into which he came. In other words, sin and evil conditioned the context and circumstances. His incarnation from the very beginning, from the moment of his begetting by the Holy Spirit and his conception by the Virgin. From the very beginning, sin and evil conditioned the context and circumstances. He was sad in the likeness of flesh of sin. And furthermore, as I suggested a moment ago, the situation is not only one conditioned by sin, misery, and death. But there is in his very coming an index to the purpose for which he came. I submit that it is inconceivable. God would have come in the likeness of sinful flesh, or any other purpose than that of redeeming sinful flesh. And since he came for the purpose of redeeming, as Paul indicates in that very text, Matthias, next phrase. And his old son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and force in the time of Elijah Matthias. This he came for the purpose of redeeming from sin the mark which the vicarious endurance of sin infects upon his human nature. I say the mark which the vicarious endurance of sin infects upon his human nature. Well, inseparable manifestation in the flesh. We, of course, think particularly of Gethsemane and Calvary. But we must never isolate Gethsemane and Calvary from the total context in which Jesus' manifestation in the flesh occurred. Must never isolate them from the total context. And consequently, over the whole question of our Lord's manifestation in the flesh, in this world of sin, of misery, and of death, there was the unparalleled, I believe, quick reproach and shame. Unparalleled equity. Reproach and shame and shame. Well, that we must take account of what the prophet predicted. His visage was so marred more than any man, form more than the sons of men. His visage, I repeat, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Read the 22nd Psalm likewise. In the 69th Psalm, and ponder some of these descriptions. And you will see in these Psalms likewise, Psalms 22 and 69. Even more gruesome, description. And you find in Isaiah 53, when I speak of Isaiah 53, I know 53, 13, 53, 1. We have no authentic portrait of our Lord. This we may be sure that it did not correspond to the caricature of those creations, which are the product of pure sentimentality, and a sentimentality which contradicts every indication given to us of what the vicarious endurance of sin involved for our Lord. Yet holiness, because we shall see him, there is no beauty, but we shall decide him. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he hid, as it were, our faces upon him. He was despised and esteemed him not. Well, that respecting fact of human knowledge now becomes second to us. The mold. That expressed virgin. We must not allow that particular expression to obscure for us what was really involved in the incarnation of the Son of God. When we speak about the Virgin, we have no warrant for thinking that there was anything abnormal about the way in which Jesus, the infant Jesus, emerged from Mary's womb. We generally use the word birth to the actual emergence from the womb. And it is not in this simple event of emergence from the womb and the miracle of the incarnation resides. Not in that incident, in that mere event of emergence, but that the miracle of the incarnation resides. Because we have no warrant whatsoever for thinking that the actual emergence from the womb was by supernatural means, every indication that we have in the scripture points to the usual time of embryonic development. Maybe 9 months or 40 weeks. Embryonic development. And it was when Mary's full time was come that she brought forth her firstborn son. Supernatural in connection with the incarnation goes back much further than the actual past. Involves much more than the simple expression Virgin Birth denotes. And there are several reasons that have to be taken into account. But it's not the best one to be.